Why did God give us the Scriptures? Not just so that we might have our intellectual curiosity satisfied. He didn't give us His Word so that we could have answers to questions like, is there a God? If so, why did He make things? Where did we come from? He wasn't interested in our simply knowing facts. He gave us the Scriptures so that we might know Him, so that we might be reconciled to Him, so that we might love Him, indeed, so that we might love one another, so that He might shower His love upon us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the passage that I read earlier from 1 Peter. Peter writes, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through what? We're born again through what? Through the living and abiding Word of God. That's how we are born again, through God's Word. Peter continues, quoting from Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news. This word is the gospel that was preached to you. So Peter's saying, we are born again through the word of God, through the gospel. And he looks back to the Scriptures that he had, to Isaiah 40, to support that God's Word endures forever and works in His people to change them into His likeness. We therefore receive from God His Word, His Scriptures, so that, first, we might be born again and thus be reconciled to Him, and second, so that we might love one another earnestly from pure hearts. We have the Scriptures then not to satisfy our curiosity about what is true, but so that we might be reconciled to God, know Him, love Him, and love one another. Or consider what Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, the opening words of our call to worship printed in your bulletin. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And how are we to do that? These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. What's the implication there? If His words are not on our heart, we're not going to love Him with all of our heart. Right? These words are to be on our heart in order that we may fulfill the command to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our strength. And then Moses goes on to say, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You should keep them in front of you always. You're to talk about them at all times of your life. So step back. Think about 1 Peter and Deuteronomy together. 1 Peter says we're born again through His Word. Deuteronomy 6 tells us to have a continual focus on His Word so that we might live the life that God intends, loving Him, loving others, finding love, joy, and peace. So, yes, Psalm 119, 160 tells us the sum of your word is truth, or the essence of your word is truth. God's word is true. It is indeed truth itself. But we cannot approach God's word solely intellectually. We can only approach it relationally so as to be reconciled to God and so as to love one another. As Jesus says, when quoting that verse from Psalm 119. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The word is ours so that we might be born again and therefore sanctified, set apart for God, changed to become like Him, be in relationship with Him. Well, Scripture's authority was the foundation of the Reformation 500 years ago. As quoted in the email that went out yesterday, Martin Luther, when he was on trial before the Diet of Worms, said, "I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Without that confidence in God's Word, there would have been no Reformation of the Church in the 16th century." But Luther well knew that he was not just having an intellectual argument with the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't just arguing about whether the Pope and the Church councils had ultimate authority or whether Scripture had ultimate authority. He knew the gospel was at stake. Indeed, our relationship with God was at stake. And so our goal today, our goal this morning, is for us to see Scripture for what it truly is. And this is how I'm going to try to summarize. What is Scripture? Scripture is God's authoritative gift that brings us to Him and deepens our love for Him and for others. Let me say that again. Scripture is God's authoritative gift that brings us to Him and deepens our love for Him and for one another. Have you thought of Scripture that way? Well, here's our outline. Scripture is authoritative, understanding, and vital. And we'll look at our primary text from 2 Timothy under that heading. And then secondly, ways that we undermine the authority of Scripture. Then thirdly, misunderstandings of the doctrine of Scripture. And then we'll close with humbling ourselves before Scripture. I'll tell you my story of coming to believe in the authority of Scripture. So first of all, Scripture is authoritative, understanding, and vital. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd love to preach on this text. This is not an expository sermon. One of these days I'm going to preach through 2 Timothy, but that's not right now. We go back to Romans next week. Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Four quick points from this text. First of all, the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, just underlining what I said in the introduction, that the Scriptures are not an intellectual game that we're playing. They're not given to satisfy our curiosity. They are given so that we might have a relationship with God, so that we may no longer be in rebellion against Him. Second point. All Scripture is God-breathed. Some translations render this, all Scripture is inspired by God. But Paul doesn't here use the normal word for inspired. He chooses a word which many people thought for a while that he had coined, that no one had ever used it before. We've since found some manuscripts written prior to this where the word is used, but it was a very rare word, very unusual. And it literally means God breathed. So what does Paul mean by that, to say all Scripture is God breathed? God chose to communicate with us by working through human agents, through men, yes, inspired by Him, but inspired in a much deeper way than we would say Shakespeare was an inspired author. Paul says God breathed out the Scriptures as He worked through human authors. That is, God so superintended the writing of His Word that these human authors, using their own personalities, their own styles, their own bad grammar sometimes, they communicated exactly what God wanted them to say. And He did this not through dictation. There's some times where it says, "Thus says the Lord," in the Old Testament. That presumably is dictation. But the bulk of Scripture is not God dictating and men just automatically writing it down, but rather they are writing what they have to say, their own style, but God superintending it so that the truth comes out exactly as He wants it to be stated. God breathed. Thirdly, all Scripture is profitable or useful. And here we see Paul say exactly, he doesn't say it's useful for satisfying our curiosity. It's useful for teaching. Who is God? Who is man? Thus, it's useful for telling us what is the doctrine of God? What is the teaching about God? What is the teaching about man? What is the teaching about Satan? What is the teaching about sin? What is the teaching about how we can be reconciled to God? It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for rebuking. That's specifically referring to false teachers. If we go to someone who is teaching falsehood, we don't simply say, "Hey, this is what I believe, you're saying something different." We go to Scripture and say, "Open it up. Look, this is what it says." We rebuke with the Scriptures, not with our opinions. Thirdly, it is useful for correction. The difference between rebuke and correction is the person being rebuked is unwilling to hear what you have to say. Correction is someone who may have gotten something wrong, but his heart is in the right place. Okay? He wants to follow God, and he just has a distorted view of something. So you're going to him with the Scriptures, gently opening up the Scriptures to him, encouraging him to search the Scriptures like the Bereans in Acts 17 and see if these things are true. Correction. And then finally, training in righteousness. This is referring to practical righteousness in day-to-day living. How do we live as a Christian? How do we love one another? How do we live out the truths of the gospel? So, Scripture is profitable or useful for all of those things. Fourth, what is the result of rightly using the Scriptures? Paul says that the man of God is now capable, competent, proficient, complete, well-fitted, fitted out for every good work, and thus equipped to teach others, to love others, to build up others, to play his or her role in the church of God. So that's 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Thereafter, Paul, having said what Scripture can do, he now charges Timothy very solemnly to preach the word. Let me read verses 2 to 4 of 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. Well, echoing Deuteronomy 6, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word at all times. Whether such preaching is popular or not, and whether Timothy feels like preaching that word or not. Then he tells Timothy to use Scripture to accomplish what it is useful for. He has just said that the Word of God is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And now he says, preach the Word, reprove with Scripture, rebuke with Scripture, encourage, exhort, comfort with Scripture. And he is to do this with complete patience and teaching. Well, we could render that using a few more words, trying to bring out what the Greek is saying, with great steadfastness, teaching all doctrine. With great steadfastness, Paul tells Timothy, teaching all doctrine. That means week after week, day after day, faithfully opening up the Word of God, and over years, over decades, opening up all of the Word of God so that we might become the men and women God intends us to be. Why is this so important? Why must we keep on going back to the Word, reading what we've read before, hearing what we've heard before? Why must we be sure to pass on God's Word to our children? Well, Paul explains. He says, for the time is coming, and really it was already there in Timothy's time, it's surely there in our time. The time is coming when men will not put up with sound teaching, but will gather around themselves teachers to say whatever their itching ears want to hear. So the picture is, my ear is itching here. Let's get someone who will scratch it exactly the way I'd like. Let's get someone who will preach exactly the way I like and tell me what I really want to hear. Someone who will make me relax, make me feel better. The great reformer John Calvin, commenting on this verse, wrote these words. As there is an insatiable longing for those things which are unprofitable and destructive, so the world seeks, on all sides and without end, all the methods it can contrive and imagine for destroying itself. And the devil has always at hand a sufficiently large number of such teachers as the world desires to have. That was true in Paul's time. It was true in the 16th century, in Luther and Calvin's time, and it is true in the 21st century. There's so much more we could say about this passage, but let's leave it now. Just understand these key points. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It says exactly what God wants it to say. Second, Scripture can make you wise for salvation. Third, Scripture is useful for making you into the man or woman God intends you to be. And then, fourth, we will turn away from God. We will wander off into rebellion and falsehood unless we have God's breathed out word in our lives. It is that vital. And so, main point of the sermon, the Scriptures are God's authoritative gift that bring us to Him and deepen our love for Him and others. So second heading, ways we undermine the authority of Scripture. We have to acknowledge the authority of Scripture or we are going to deviate from it. We're going to ignore parts of it we don't like. Parts of it that challenge us. Unless we see it all as authoritative. And we cannot put anything else on equal authority of Scripture, because if you put anything as equal authority, it effectively becomes a greater authority. It controls possible interpretations of Scripture if you say that it is of equal authority. Well, how do we do this today? How do we put other things, make them equal in authority to Scripture, and thus put them above Scripture? Let me give you some examples. We'll start with the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church today still has not all, but some of the same problems that Martin Luther was arguing against. The Roman Catholic Church continues to assert that there are three equally authoritative sources of truth: Holy Scripture, what they call Holy Tradition, and what they refer to as the Magisterium of the Church. Statements that the Pope makes, not every statement the Pope makes, but the statement that the Pope makes ex cathedra, having surveyed and gotten the broad agreement of the bishops of the Church. So some examples. Many people in the Church had believed from early on, from around 300 AD or so, that Mary ascended bodily into heaven. That was then declared ex cathedra to be a truth in the year 1950. Others, again, had believed for many hundreds of years that Mary was born without original sin. That was declared ex cathedra, a truth of the Catholic Church, in 1854. Many believed that Mary lived a sinless life. That was declared true by the Council of Trent in 1563. Now, you see the problem with this. You could go to people who were declaring such things and say, look at Scripture. You see this nowhere in Scripture. This is not implied in Scripture. It is not stated in Scripture. But they would say, the Pope, speaking ex cathedra, is speaking new additional revelation. And if you're thinking that Scripture contradicts that, then you're just wrong, because you're misinterpreting Scripture. And it doesn't matter how clear it might be in Scripture that Jesus is the only sinless one. It doesn't matter. They have put something else, another authority, above, effectively, above Scripture. And thus, when the Church condemned Martin Luther in the Edict of Worms, as I quoted in yesterday's email, they said, we have labored with him, that is, trying to convince him that his position is wrong and the position of the Church is right, but he accepts only the authority of Scripture. And that was the way they condemned him. Okay, but there's a danger here. Don't say, oh, those Roman Catholics, they always get this wrong of the authority of Scripture. Because many Protestants put other authorities effectively above Scripture, even if they don't acknowledge that they are doing so. At least our Catholic friends say, this is what we're doing. And they're pretty careful. They don't have that many statements that are ex cathedra. Some Protestants, it seems like every day or every week, are coming up with ways, with revelation that is above Scripture. So let me give you seven examples of ways we today in the Protestant Church put something else above Scripture. We're going to get closer to home as we go down this list. Let's start with some Pentecostals and Charismatics. that who put so much focus on hearing from God, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a revelation through a tongue, they have so much desire to hear that they either ignore Scripture or make Scripture subject to that new revelation that they have heard. Now, we want to be very careful here. Praise God. Praise God that the Holy Spirit is active in God's church today. We know the Holy Spirit is active. None of us would come to faith without the work of the Holy Spirit in His church. But the Holy Spirit never contradicts God's breathed out word. Never contradicts what is revealed in Scripture. And we are encouraged in Scripture to test the Spirit. We must test anything we think we have heard from the Holy Spirit via God's Word. And if it differs, we reject it. We reject it as either I didn't hear correctly because my hearing is flawed, or that was coming from a source other than the Holy Spirit. Secondly, other parts of the evangelical church that don't emphasize charismatic gifts nevertheless are subject to a similar error. Right? People will say, oh, God told me to do such and such. Or I have a piece about this. Or God is leading me to do this. I have had people tell me, oh, well, it was... Yeah, I know you think, Cody, that divorce is wrong, but God is telling me I have to divorce my wife. Right? You see, it's the same sort of thing. They're not saying, oh, you know, I received a revelation by a tongue, or here's the church statement, ex cathedra. It's the same thing. It doesn't matter what the word says. I have this inner assurance that what I'm doing is right. And that is denying the authority of God's revelation. Third way that we can deny the authority of Scripture is to put a particular teacher on a pedestal, making that teacher an inerrant interpreter of the Word of God. Sometimes that's our own pastor, and I have encouraged you never to do that with myself. I don't see any evidence that anyone's done that with me. So that's good. We want everyone to be like those Bereans of Acts 17, right? Searching the Scriptures to see if these things are true. The authority does not come from the pastor. The authority comes from the Word. The pastor has authority as long as he is accurately speaking the Word of God. But we must not make even reliable teachers inerrant interpreters of the Word of God. Okay, if they're reliable teachers, they don't want you to take them as inerrant interpreters of the Word of God. Many of you know that I have been very much blessed and affected by the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1981. And I've read, I don't know, I've probably read or listened to 300 or 400 of his sermons. But I well remember the first time, it was only my, 10th, 15th, maybe 20th sermon, where I was preaching and I read Lloyd-Jones on the passage and I thought, he's wrong on that. And I read it again, I see how he argued, I went back to the text and said, I really think he's wrong on that. And that was, my heart was beating fast. Can I preach differently from what Lloyd-Jones said on this? And of course, I can. I must if I think that's what God's Word is really saying. And I've taken his arguments to heart, right? I've listened to him. I'm not just rejecting it out of hand. Yes. Yes. There are no inerrant interpreters of God's Word. We can't make any teacher, no matter how well known, no matter how profitable he has been to us, we can't put him above the Scriptures. Fourth, here's a real danger. Notes in a study Bible. Notes in a study Bible can be helpful and they can be dangerous. Okay? If every time you find something challenging in the scriptures, you look at the notes and say, okay, there's the answer, check. You're kind of putting the footnotes on the same level as what's in the text. And that can be a problem. Okay? So, I own a number of study Bibles. I find them useful. But just be careful with them. These are like teachers in the footnotes. They can be wrong. They can miss points in the passage. They can be improperly nuanced. And so don't make your study Bible notes of equal authority to the text of Scripture itself. Just an example of that. I'm going to tell you a story later about how God really worked in our lives in 1982, my wife and my lives in 1982. 1984, so not too long after that, was the first year I read through the scripture in its entirety. And I followed a study guide, and Beth had given me for Christmas in 1983 a study Bible. Okay? And now I look back at that study Bible, which I still own, and I really don't like a lot of the notes in it. Okay? But that year, as I read through all the scripture, I also read through all the notes, and it was helpful to me. It was helpful to me. So that's to say, such notes can be helpful, even if some of them are wrong, but just have that attitude. Just because it's in the notes doesn't mean it's right. Fifth, I'm going to have to speed up. Fifth way that we put something else above the authority of Scripture. This particularly has to do with the way that we organize ourselves as a church or activities that we engage in as a church. And this is pragmatism. It works. Hey, look, this church grew from 50 to 500 in 3 weeks. We should do that too, right? In America, that's the gospel for many people, is pragmatism. And so we have to look again, go back to the Word. That's not the right thing to do just because it seemed to work in another church. Sixth, philosophical assumptions. We come to the Word with certain philosophical assumptions and take those as given and interpret the Word via those philosophical assumptions, such as, God wouldn't be like that, or man isn't like that, or, given where we are in Romans 9, that's not the way free will works. Gotta move on. Seventh, this is an interesting one. Sometimes laziness leads us to undermine the authority of Scripture. Effectively, we might say, okay, that's a hard passage, I don't understand it, so I'm going to ignore it. And therefore, we're dismissing something God has given to us for our benefit. So seven ways that we undermine the authority of Scripture in the Protestant church, let alone the Roman Catholic church, don't undermine the authority. Be careful about that. Subject yourself to the authority of Scriptures. Third heading, misunderstandings of the doctrine of Scripture. What the doctrine of Scripture does not imply. I'm going to make 4 points about what we're not saying about Scripture in this doctrine. We're not saying, first of all, that any translation is without error. Over the 2,000 years of church history, we've seen this error crop up often. For 1,000 years, the problem was the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation that Jerome made of the Bible and was the primary text of the Bible used for really 1,000 years.
And it was wrong to claim that this Bible was without error. And then, in more recently, in the English-speaking world, there have been some who've claimed that the King James Version, or one particular edition of the King James Version, was the inerrant translation of the Bible. We're not saying that. That is not the case. You cannot infer that from Scripture. Secondly, we're not saying that any manuscript in the original language is without error. So the issue is not only that translation is always difficult, and we're going to make judgments in translation and make mistakes in translation. That has to do with anything we take from one language into another. That's the first point. But the second point is that we have various manuscripts of the Scriptures, and there are ways that we can try to ascertain what is the original manuscript, of which we do not obtain it. We don't have any of them today, of the original manuscripts. But we have ways of trying to figure out what those manuscripts said and what was in the original manuscripts. But any particular manuscript we have is not without error. At least we don't know it's without error. We can't say from the Bible that it's without error. Third, we are not saying that all Scripture is easy to understand. The Bible itself tells us that we need the Holy Spirit to understand it. Indeed, Paul tells us that the Word of God is foolishness. The gospel is foolishness to people without the Holy Spirit. We also need diligent labor to understand what the Bible is saying. We need to examine the context of the passage, the context of the book, where the events in the book occur in the overall storyline of the Bible. We need some understanding of the original languages at the time. And praise God, it's a lot easier to learn those original languages today than it was even 30 years ago. We need scholarly work on history and linguistics, and that can be helpful when it's done in submission to Scripture. Finding out what was going on around the world at this time. What do particular words mean? And that study of which manuscripts are going to give us the most accurate rendition of what was in those original autograph copies of the letters of Paul, for example. Thus, teachers and scholars are helpful. But these teachers and scholars are not ultimate authorities. So, while we're not saying the Scripture is easy to understand, and we're saying we do need help in understanding it from such scholarly work, we are saying this. The thrust of the Bible, the main points of the Bible, the gospel itself, the overall storyline of the Bible, is abundantly, abundantly clear to anyone submitted to the authority of Scripture. That's what sometimes is called the perspicuity of Scripture. It is clear. I'm not saying there's no obscure passages in the Bible. There surely are. But that the message of the Bible is clear and apparent. Praise God. Praise God. And as William Tyndale said, the first person to translate the Bible into English, he wanted to write it in such a way that even the plowman in the fields could understand it. And the plowman in the fields, with just basic literacy, could understand the overall storyline of the Bible, the gospel, the thrust of the Bible, its main point. Fourth, last. We're not saying you can only discover true things through Scripture. There are other ways to discover aspects of truth, and all truth is God's truth. We can learn true things about the world, about nature. We can learn true things about other men and women. We can learn true things about ourselves. We can even learn true things about God, as Psalm 19 tells us. by looking outside of Scripture. However, if the Bible is true, our perceptions of all these other things are distorted and twisted, particularly our perceptions of who God is and who we are before Him. Scripture tells us that our main problem is not intellectual, it is relational. That we are rebels against our Creator. We cannot do anything to make that right. And God has reached down and provided a means of reconciliation with Him through His Son. And to reject that is to remain in rebellion against Him. The first step out of that rebellion has to be to humble ourselves before Him. Humble ourselves before what He has revealed in His Word. And if Scripture is true, if it is what it claims to be, that is the only logical response, is to humble ourselves. We owe Him everything, and we deserve His rejection and punishment. We must be willing to come under Scripture's authority, to let that Word cleanse our thought processes, to let the Spirit open our minds, if we then are going to see these truths. So we have to have the attitude that we read of in Proverbs chapter 2. Let me just remind you of a few phrases here from this great chapter. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's the promise. And that's the attitude we have to be. Submission to Him, knowing our whole thinking is distorted by the fall and our own rebelliousness. And that we can only know Him through His Spirit, taking His Word and planting it deep within us. Well, finally, then, my story. Had I come to see and submit myself to the authority of Scripture? I gave a talk on this 4 years ago at my alma mater at Davidson College, and there's a printout of the last third of that talk, this part of it, on the table. There's going to be more in that document than I'm going to be able to say here if you want to read it. It's also online if you want to search on that at the website. So I graduated from Davidson College in 1978. I was a good student and a good athlete. I felt that anything I set my mind to do, I could do. I called myself a Christian, and I read the Bible on and off. I had read certainly all the New Testament, a great majority of the Old Testament. I thought I knew the Bible. I thought I knew what it had to say. But I did not believe in the authority of Scripture. I was not putting myself under the Word. I put my reason above the Word. So that if I read something that I liked in the Bible, I'd say, okay, that gives me more support for what I already believe. If I read something in Scripture that I didn't like, well, I said, oh, well, that was just probably Paul being cultural or something like that. And I rejected it and I ignored it. So my own reason was my authority, my fallen reason, my reason distorted by the fall. You see, I approached Scripture and put something else above Scripture, just like we talked about, right? My reason was interpreting Scripture. I was not submitting myself to it, putting myself under it. Well, I had grown up in the Washington, D.C. area. I had lots of friends, particularly with fathers who were workaholics and had very bad marriages. That was quite clear to me, even as a teen. And I had decided as a teen, I don't know if I'm ever going to get married. But if I get married, I'm not going to be like that, right? I'm going to put an emphasis on my marriage. I'm going to make that marriage work. And of course, I thought I could do anything I set my mind to. And so then, by the time of graduating from Davidson, I had met the perfect woman, Beth. And many of you know her. And you know, she's pretty perfect. And I thought, well, you know, I mean, I'm close to perfect. She's close to perfect. And so, therefore, we will have the perfect marriage. It's going to be easy. Right? There won't be any problems in this marriage. And just think how wonderful our children will be because we're two such wonderful people. Well, 2.5 years after our wedding, our marriage was falling apart. And one pivotal night, 35 years ago, last June, I had to acknowledge that not only was I not making the marriage work, I was destroying the marriage. And this perfect woman was also destroying our marriage. And there was not a thing I could do that would keep the marriage from dissolving. Indeed, I had to recognize that left to my own devices and my own resources, I was going to personally complete the destruction of the marriage. And so that night, I confessed my sin before God, asked His forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, and said, unless Jesus, you are at the center of this marriage, there's no hope for it. I still did not believe in the authority of Scripture. But I saw that my putting myself above Scripture was part of the problem, right? I did see that I had ignored parts of Scripture that I didn't want to listen to, and some of those parts spoke directly to the issues that we had faced in our marriage. So I began reading the Bible in a fresh way, praying for insight, praying for wisdom, praying and then going to the Word daily instead of just occasionally, praying that God would change me through His Word. And I read in Genesis of the initial rebellion of mankind. And I saw throughout the story of the Bible the continued impact of that rebellion. And I read in the Gospels of the rejection of Jesus by the religious and political and intellectual authorities. And I read in Romans 7 of the power of indwelling sin in our lives, causing us to do what we do not want to do. And in all of that, I found that I was reading about myself. That when I went to the Word, seeking God's Spirit to speak to me, as opposed to, you know, I'm the high and lofty guy going down and examining this text, that then the Word of God was opening up to me who I really was. I found I was reading the only explanation I had ever heard that made sense of myself and made sense of the world around me. Far from finding the contradictions and non sequiturs that I had anticipated, I found a cohesive, consistent story that showed a great and glorious God exercising His justice and His mercy at great cost to Himself and displaying compassion and love to undeserving rebels. Most of all, I found in those words Jesus as the suffering servant, Jesus as the returning King, Jesus as the redeeming Lord, Jesus as the beautiful Savior. So over about 18 months, God convinced me of Scripture's authority. It wasn't instantaneous. It took some time. But He convinced me. Along the way, I had to realize and confess that I indeed had made my reason my ultimate authority. I had to acknowledge that my reason could never, ever play that role, that I could not understand the Scriptures apart from Him. Indeed, that I would without fail distort them and misinterpret them for my own selfish and ultimately harmful purposes if I was left to my own devices. Second, I had to realize and confess that previously I had thought God was fortunate to have someone with my talents and abilities to call himself a Christian. But I had to acknowledge that not only was I unable to make my marriage work, I was unable to do anything for God in my natural powers, in my natural abilities. But the flip side of that was, when I submitted myself to the Word, as we read from Proverbs 2, crying out for insight and asking for help to understand, then I could understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And then I could be a beloved child sent into this world for the glory of His name. I had to acknowledge that that's all I was, just a little child, not some great gift to God. And that was humbling, only a child. But at the same time, I was His child, His precious child, in whom He delighted. And so understanding Scripture, knowing God, submitting myself to the authority of Scripture was not an intellectual process, but a relational process. And He loved me and gave Himself for me and welcomed me into His presence. So that's my story. Where are you? Where are you in that story? Remember the main point. Scripture is God's authoritative gift that brings us to God and deepens our love for Him and for one another. You need that gift. You need that authoritative gift. You need the giver of the gift. So come to Him. Come to Him. Come to Him. This word, can make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know where all of you are. I suspect that most people in this room would say, yes, Scripture is my authority. But sometimes in a church like this, which says, yes, we stand on the authority of Scripture, you can have doubts about that, and you're not very willing to speak them. Right? So I encourage you, if you are doubting, take this test. Commit yourself every day to come to the Word of God humbly. Follow a systematic plan for reading through Scripture. And we frequently have the Bible Unity reading plan out on our table in the foyer. And before you read each day, say something like this. God, if you exist, if the Bible is indeed your revelation, then it tells me I can't understand it on my own. And in my inner being, I really do want to know truth. I want to submit to the truth. So if the Bible is your word, open up this passage I'm reading today to me. Enable me to understand it and apply it. If it is your revelation, open my eyes to see wonderful things in your law. Open my eyes to see you in your word. I challenge you, make that commitment. Fulfill it every day. And I don't know how long it will take. With me, it took about 18 months. But if you do that every day, persistently, consistently, submit yourself to God's Word. Ask Him to give you that insight. He will answer. Maybe it'll take a week. Maybe it'll take 30 years. But God will answer it. And you will know not only that Scripture is authoritative, but you will know the God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed in His holy, authoritative Scriptures. Let's pray together.